Amen. Isaiah 49 now, and last week, as usual, I'll just remind you what happened in Isaiah chapter 48, where God, through Isaiah, he turned his focus onto Judah, having previously looked at Babylon the chapter before. It was on those who were to return from captivity, and he said that because they were stubborn, he prophesied it long before it happened so that they could not deny it, so that they couldn't give their idols, their graven images, the credit instead, which sadly so many do still to this day. He said that they didn't understand it when it was prophesied, but it was through his name state that he was to release them, and that they had been refined in the furnace of affliction, something that happens to us too, as both the church and also individually as well. We get refined in that furnace of affliction. He then reminded them of his power before assuring them that they would be protected on that 600-mile journey. So it was a big old journey back from Babylon, back to Judah. Then, and specifically Jerusalem really was where they're heading there. And he told them that what could have been had they hearkened unto his commandments from the beginning, something that we can still do, right? We can still get that peace, which was the result he mentioned, with assurance that they would be provided for. And then ending with the truth that there is no peace for the wicked, with the bitterness, the anger, the hatred, impossible to hide ultimately, we looked at as well. Verse 20 says, "Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the water to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And then Isaiah 49 says this in verse 1. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." I'm going to pray before we get going with this chapter. Father, thank you, Lord, for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for the great truths, the great prophecies that we can get out of this chapter, Lord. And help me to preach them clearly and accurately and boldly and full of your spirit, Lord. Help everyone to have attentive ears and to want to apply some of what they hear tonight, you know, where possible, into their lives going forward, Lord, to just learn from you know, your word, as you know, is ultimately what we want people to do as they come into your house, is to keep learning from your word. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so it said here, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." And it's a bit of a gear change again in the book of Isaiah, with the events being prophesied of now a little less specific and clear than they have been in the previous sort of nine chapters, where from chapter 40 to 48, naming Cyrus, we saw named by name and how amazing that was, you know, 150-odd years before the event. Events surrounding the deliverance from captivity as well. This is now a little less specific, including who it is being prophesied of as well, is a little less specific now in this chapter and onwards as well. So sometimes it feels, you know, maybe cryptic, I don't know if that's the right word, but it's not always as clear. Sometimes it's spiritual application, sometimes it's applications, you know, more than one or two or three fulfillments sometimes as well, we're going to see. And we're going to see Isaiah writing in a way that firstly seems to apply to him, but he's ultimately prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're going to see, even beyond that as well, to people in the future. Look at the following verse, verse 2, just to make that clear, that he is prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for example, says, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver hath he hid me." And you know that we see the Lord Jesus Christ described as that in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Verse 6, among others as well, help us to see this. It says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth." And this way of a prophet representing Christ obviously isn't unique here in the Bible, Jonah being an obvious one, as is David in many of the Psalms, among many others. Okay, and I suppose it shouldn't be surprising with Isaiah, the actual name meaning salvation of the Lord. But here he is, it seems to be writing about himself, but also the, you know, prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Now, I don't know whether Isaiah himself was spoken of before his birth. The salvation of the Lord, though, surely was. But the Lord Jesus Christ's name was made mention of when he was still in his mother's womb. Okay, Joseph was told, for example, in Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." With Jesus meaning Saviour, And it's always worth pointing out when you mention that verse that, you know, he saves us from our sins. We don't save ourselves, yeah? He shall save his people from their sins, right? Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. But so yes, you know, the Lord, where we're prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ here, he called him from the womb, from the bowels of his motherhood, he made mention of his name. So even while he was in the womb, his name was being made mention of. Verse 2 says, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. How is Isaiah's and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth like a sharp sword? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4. So if you turn to Hebrews 4, obviously keep a finger here. We're going to be regularly coming back to Isaiah 49. But go to Hebrews 4. Revelation 1:16 says of the Lord, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So what is that sword that goes out of his mouth? What is it that makes his mouth like a sharp sword? We just read, we just saw in Revelation 1:16, it's a sharp two-edged sword. Well, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's the word of God. Jesus Christ, God's words were like a two-edged sword. But so were Isaiah's. So like I said, the initial fulfillment, I think first it's applying to Isaiah. And it's not just Isaiah, because so can ours be as well. All of us, from Isaiah to the Lord Jesus Christ, to us, our words can be as a sharp two-edged sword. Because as prophets of the Lord, when we speak the words of God, we're speaking basically like we have a sharp two-edged sword in our mouth, okay? So, and that's everyone here. It's not just, you know, not just the person behind the pulpit. It's everyone here. When you go out and preach the word of God, when you speak the word of God, you're speaking with a sharp two-edged sword. Because that's what the word of God is. We have access to the sharpest sword out there, okay, in your King James Bibles. But understand that when you start waving around sharp swords, people get upset. People don't like it when you start waving around sharp swords. You know, people get hurt by sharp swords. You know, people get scared of sharp swords. People do get hurt though, don't they? People get hurt emotionally. They get hurt mentally by the sharp sword of the King James Bible. When you preach the word of God, people get hurt. The thoughts and intents of the heart get discerned. And that's not always popular, is it? People don't always want their thoughts and intents discerned. They don't always want them laid bare, them exposed by the word of God. For example, the prideful work salvationist. You start wielding that sharp sword at a prideful work salvationist and they get pretty hurt, don't they? They get pretty angry, they get pretty upset. Because when you start showing them that, no, it's grace through faith alone, often the pride is just glaring, isn't it? And they know that, really. You know, when they start, you know, when they're clinging hold, they're claiming they believe the Bible, but they're just clinging on to their parable. They're clinging on to their out-of-context verse, or they're clinging on to, but you've got to work for salvation, surely. Ultimately, you're showing the thoughts and intents of their heart, aren't you? That pride being it. The stubborn Christian. The stubborn Christian who doesn't want to follow what the Word of God says. When you start preaching it, you're showing it, you teach it, maybe you're counselling someone, maybe you're explaining it, whatever else. A lot of the time, that's the thoughts and intents of that stubborn Christian's heart come out. They claim to love the Lord, they claim to want to follow the Lord, but when that Word of God is pointing out their sin, then suddenly the thoughts and intents of their heart start to come out. The disobedient in various ways, right? And also the wicked get exposed by the word of God as well, don't they? When you're preaching the word of God, you're reading the word of God, you're going through the word of God, you know, like when we went through the book of Proverbs, for example, just all these just clear signs of wicked people, you know, outward signs of them, it upsets them. The thoughts, the intents of their heart gets exposed by the word of God. And what happens with so many of these people, their pride just can't handle it, right? Well, for the word of God is quick and powerful, it said here in Hebrews 4:12. So another way of saying that, it's alive. It has power. The word of God is alive, isn't it? And it never ceases to amaze me when there are certain things, or maybe things that maybe need dealing within the church, or things that need handling, or things that maybe need pointing out, things that you think, oh, probably people could do with something like that. And then we're going through a Bible study and it's just, wow, that's exactly what we needed today. You know, well, that's exactly what we needed as, or maybe you're reading through the Bible and you really need, you know, you're thinking, man, I'm going through this right now. And you're reading your Bible and suddenly it's exactly what you needed. Exactly what you needed to see, you needed to hear. The Word of God is alive like that, isn't it? It's a living Word. And it's powerful. It has power, doesn't it? Has a power like nothing else. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So it cuts down the middle. It separates the spirit really from the dead soul of the lost, doesn't it, as well? It separates the two with the spirit going back to the Lord. And it pierces there and of the joints and marrow. And it can give life and death as well, doesn't it? The Word of God ultimately gives true eternal life and death. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow as well, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it discerns our hearts, it discerns our thoughts, it shows us as we read it, it helps us to see ourselves for who we really are. It's amazing. All of God's words are truth, aren't they? And Jesus Christ spoke those words. And like I said, when you speak those words, some are going to love you for it, but many are going to hate you. They're going to hate you for speaking the words of God. It said in verse 2, back in Isaiah 49, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and a shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath he hid me. So Isaiah would have needed some protection, I'm sure. We all need some protection, don't we? Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. We need protection, don't we, in this life, in this spiritual battle. But we do see this happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, sent a child into Egypt to escape Herod. Also hidden from his enemies on various occasions during his ministry. We see him like passing, you know, suddenly just kind of is hidden somehow. He ends up somewhere else. He ends up out, you know, in the wilderness or somewhere else. So there is that as well. So he was hidden in his ministry at times when needed. In his quiver hath he hid me, it says here. And then verse 3 says, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So pointing out that like Isaiah, the Saviour was to come from among his people, I believe, is the point here. One of the amazing parts of the mystery of godliness as well, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came from his people. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's just amazing how it all worked, right? But he was manifest in the flesh as a descendant of Israel. That's ultimately what happened. It says in verse 4, then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So applied to Isaiah, we saw last week that the people on the whole weren't receiving his prophecies concerning Babylon. For example, Isaiah 48:8 said, verse 8 of the previous chapter, yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. So with the Lord Jesus Christ, so as well, you know, there is in John 1:11, it says he came unto his own received him not. So here it's saying that you know, in verse 1 there, it said, then I said, I've labored in, verse 4, where we just were, said, then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. So the Lord came to his own. Isaiah was coming and preached to his own, and they were ultimately rejecting it. They weren't really receiving it on the whole. Okay, on the whole, the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation, its leaders, those of influence, but also the influence masses. So it wasn't just the rulers, it wasn't just the leaders. Matthew 27:25 says that after Pilate washed his hands, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So as a majority, as a people on the whole, they rejected him. Verse 4, where we were, and Isaiah said, then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So how did he still become glorious, even though they on the whole rejected? Like I said, we saw that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It was by the gospel going out to the end of the earth. Verse 6 says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, Isaiah, like I said, so we're seeing like, fulfilled more than once. Isaiah was a light to the Gentiles too, wasn't he? Okay, not only during his lifetime, with him obviously focusing specifically, we've seen him focus on Babylon, Moab, Ethiopia, Egypt, Tyre and others, the burdens, you know, there's much preaching to the Gentiles as well and applying to the Gentiles. But afterwards too, with so much of this book is quoted in the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, so much of Isaiah, you just see it quoted time and time again. As we're going through it, we're just referencing the New Testament where it's referencing Isaiah and different parts of Isaiah, different verses of Isaiah. But as well, think about the Ethiopian eunuch, one of many, I'm sure, that were won to the Lord via the preaching of Isaiah. And that continues to this day, doesn't it? There are still people to this day, you know, not everyone does the Romans Road of Salvation, for example. There are many ways, and even when you're doing that, sometimes you might decide to go to Isaiah or mention verses from Isaiah. You know, this verse, just on that, by the way, with all of that in mind, it is among many places in the Bible that destroys that ridiculous, have you ever heard the Gentiles were Plan B? Anyone ever heard that before? So this is what these people try and say, the Judaizers usually, the staunch Zionists. Oh yeah, the Gentiles were just like a plan B. It was like a fallback plan because of the rejection, right? Well, this completely destroys it because it says here, all the way back here when Isaiah is prophesying here, it's saying that, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him, this is verse 5, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. That was already pre-planned. That was always going to happen. Yes, he went to the Jews first. He went to the physical nation as promised, but the plan was always for the gospel to go to the whole world. That was always the plan. In fact, what was Israel meant to be? It was meant to be a light to the whole world. Okay, but they failed, sadly. They failed at what they were meant to be doing, which is reaching the world with the gospel. Now turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verse 6 said, just remind you again, you're turning to Luke 2, verse 6 says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now Luke 2, and we're going to look from verse 10, when the angel of the Lord spoke to the shepherds in the field, he said this, Luke 2 and verse 10, again, the Gentiles weren't plan B. Says, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to some people, just the Jews. He said, which shall be to all people. To all people. And yeah, all does mean all, in case you've ever sadly sat in a Calvinist church or something. All does mean all, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now jump forward to verse 27. Verse 27, where Simeon, he comes into the temple to see the baby Jesus. Verse 27 says this, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So this Spirit-filled man of God knew what the Lord Jesus Christ was, knew that he was going to be a light for the Gentiles, didn't he? A light to the Gentiles, he said, a light to lighten the Gentiles. He knew that it was going to be salvation to the end of the earth. But turn to Acts 13 for another truth, though. Another truth. So turn to Acts 13. Because when you get saved, you're in Christ and Christ is in you, right? So you've become part of that light. So it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ that fulfilled this to be that light to the Gentiles. You'll turn to Acts 13. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. With them, Paul and Barnabas quoting Isaiah 49, 6, applying it to themselves in Acts 13. It says this in verse 45, though. Look at Acts 13 and verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Envious at the multitudes getting saved, getting involved you know, the multitudes as well. So they weren't just getting saved, they were getting involved with them. And this is one of the motivations for those that persecute us. One of it is just pathetic envy. I don't admit it, but so many of these people are just envious of the things that God's doing through his people, through his church. And then verse 46 says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now that was from Isaiah 49:6, right? That's what we've just read in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. What was the result of this? Well, verse 48, where we are still in Acts 13, says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So them receiving that from the book of Isaiah, you know, being that light to the Gentiles, being for salvation to the ends of the earth, resulted in the Gentiles hearing this, being glad, glorifying the word of God. Those that were to be saved got saved. Then verse 49, "The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." So the word of God's going out throughout the whole area. And then obviously with that, there was bound to be persecution. Verse 50 says, and bear this in mind as we go back to Isaiah, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast." So they obviously, these Jews, they can't move on, can they? Instead, they try their utmost to stir up good people too. They wanted to stir up people of influence. So do Paul and Barnabas give up on the rest of the world? Well, look at verse 51. "But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium." And then got all down in the dumps about it. You know, no, they weren't even fussed. Look at verse 52. "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." They accepted, look, there's going to be weirdos. There's going to be Jews hunting them, stalking them. You're going to get that. But they were still filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. But in verse 47, they interpreted that verse of Isaiah as also applying to them. So just to remind you again, verse 47 said, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, verse 6 in Isaiah 49 says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth." So like we saw, applying to Isaiah, applying to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also applying to the members of his body, of his church, applying to his people. But then therefore, so does verse 7. So if that was to apply not just to Isaiah, not just to the Lord, but also to his people, so does verse 7, which says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see him and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Now, I'm sure that Isaiah was hated for so much of his preaching, and it wasn't just from his nation of Judah. He said to him whom the nation abhorreth, but he said before that whom man despiseth. I think it's just man in general, right? And there are a few things that the carnal mind hates about God's people. Okay, and I'm not just talking about those that preach behind a pulpit, okay? Just to remind you. Okay, this applies to everyone. Turn to John 15, John chapter 15. If you're living for God, so if you're trying to live a holy life, which includes preaching the gospel, man will despise you. You just got to accept that, okay? You ain't going to be buddies with everyone in the world and living for God. They're not going to all think you're great. You're not going to be popular in the world. If you're living for God, man will despise you. They will despise you, for example, just aside from the fact that you're preaching the gospel, if you're just living for God, which will include that though, but still, they're going to despise you just for not partaking in their sin with them. So the fact that you just don't partake with them, they're going to slowly start to despise you for it. Because you're not doing what they do. And if you're not doing what they do, if you're trying to live for God, and yeah, I'm not saying you're perfect, but you're trying to do the right thing, you're trying not to partake in the sin, people just start to hate you for it. Because ultimately, it exposes them. It shines a light upon them. They will despise you for your standards, shining the light on their lack of standards. People will hate you just for dressing, for example, if you've got daughters, dressing your daughters just as young ladies and modestly. They'll hate you for it. And then they start talking about things like body shaming and stuff because you don't dress your child like, you know what? It's so weird, isn't it? And they start to despise you for it because it's shining the light upon them. John 3:20, though, says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." They hate that light in you. They hate it. They hate the light. They hate, for example, clothing standards often. They hate it. They hate that you might have some standards, the way you clothe, the way you dress. The world hates it. Traditional roles in the home. How much do they hate that stuff? Why do they hate it so much? It's not their home. How you live in your home. But they'll hate it. You'll have family, friends, people on the outside can't believe that your wife's at home, that the man's going out to work. Like somehow you must be wicked because you're going out and working sometimes two jobs to try and make ends meet. And people hate you for it, don't they? They hate that. They will hate you for homeschooling. You ever had that stuff before? I mean, they despise it. You have family and friends that are the poor kids or something. It's like, poor kids. Have you seen what goes on in school? Poor kids, because we teach our kids at home. What's wrong with you? Church attenders even hate you for that sometimes. Because you go to church, especially the ones that claim to be Christians, because it shines a light on them not going to church. And they hate you for that. And they'll get angry and they'll mock it and they'll want to get you out of it. And, I've got to be in church of you. You know, like, goes in the week even. You know, like it's some sort of, you know, anything else, no problem. Hobby 5 times a week, no problem at all, you know. That's all fine. But you go to church midweek, you're some sort of weirdo. And they start to hate you for it, don't they? And even without hearing it preached, the word of God offends, doesn't it? Because that's ultimately what it is. It's the word of God. So as with verse 6, verse 7 also applies to Isaiah. It applies to Jesus Christ and it applies to followers of Jesus Christ. John 15 says this. Did you turn to John 15? Turn to John chapter 15. John 15 if you didn't. John 15 says in verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So they hate us because we're not of the world. And like they hate the true Jesus of the Bible, really they hate us. Okay, the hatred that those of the world have always seems, have you noticed that, just seems disproportionate as well for whatever they claim the reason is. You notice that? So whatever it is, like I mentioned some of those examples, so whatever it is, a hatred just, you're like, this doesn't add up. Your hatred is so imbalanced to what it is that you're claiming is the problem. Think of, for example, the angry atheist who claims he doesn't believe. Why is he so angry at God, at the God he doesn't even believe in? So angry at people going along to church when he doesn't even believe in it. What is it that he's so angry about? Or the angry sodomite, for example. Who's just angry at like everything and anything. So why, what's it got to do with you, what we believe? Why are you so angry about what we believe? Why are you so angry that we believe in God? Why are you so angry that we believe the King James Bible? It doesn't affect you. Or the angry division causer. So angry and fuming about everything. Well, they're just trying to cause division and sow division everywhere. It's like, what are you so angry about? Why are you so fuming? Why are you so livid? But same, the angry family member that's just so angry that you don't want to come for a booze up. You've had those ones before? I just can't believe you don't want to come and bring your children around to watch us all get drunk. I mean, what's wrong with you? Why are you so angry? It's disproportionate, isn't it? I mean, that's just a normal, it should be normal to just go, no, I don't really fancy bringing my family around for a booze up. Let's meet up when there's not alcohol involved. You know, is that that abnormal? Is it that bad? The angry friend, like I said, the angry people fuming at your homeschool, all that stuff is just disproportionate. It doesn't make sense. Well, it does when you read the word of God, because it says in verse 20 there, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." Why? It's because you expose their sin. That's why you're exposing their sin, even by just not joining in, not being a partaker of their sin, you're exposing their sin. But what did Jesus say in verse 23? He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Yep, those Jews that were stalking them, and those same Jews of today, they hate the Father. They don't have the Father because they don't have the Son. If they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, they hate the Father because he's God manifest in the flesh. They don't love the God of the Bible. They've made their own God. It's not, if anyone's been conned by that one, it's not, oh yeah, well, you know, they just don't believe in Jesus. No, they hate Jesus. And had they believed Moses, they would have believed him. But they don't because they're not saved, because they're not God's people. These are it's a false religion. Verse 24 said, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But it's not something to fear, okay? So in case you look at that going, oh, this sounds a bit rough, all these people hating me. It's just something to accept and not be shocked by. Okay, it's something that you just got to have acceptance of in the Christian life. Don't get shocked when it happens. People will just have this, sometimes it'll be like a foaming at the mouth hatred for you. Sometimes you're out preaching the gospel out and then people, you're thinking, what on earth? I'm trying to invite you to church, and you look like you want to like kill me or something, and just don't be shocked by it. And in the various ways, and how these people just hate on you and everything else, don't be shocked. Just accept it. Verse 7, back in Isaiah 49, said, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth." I mean, there's some pretty strong words, aren't they? It's not just dislike; they despise and abhor. To a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So even being despised, being abhorred, being servants on this earth, okay, remember the Lord came humbly. He came ultimately in subjection to the rulers of the land. Still people, even some people of power too, still they'll respond to the gospel eventually, don't they? He said, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. Then he said in verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. So verse 8, by the way, is another verse referenced by Paul, and again in the context of it applying to the Lord's people too. So turn to 2 Corinthians 6 now. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8 said, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. So applying to Isaiah, who was preaching of the release from captivity, applying to the Lord who brought in the new covenant, and obviously that spiritual release from captivity, but also to us who have been succored, or we might say saved. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1 says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So it's him quoting Isaiah again, and the exhortation is for us to go out with urgency to get people saved. But the exhortation is for us. So even though you're looking at Isaiah thinking he's preaching about maybe himself, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also even goes further, it goes to us who are in Christ. Back in verse 9 of Isaiah, though, it said this, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. So first application is Isaiah leading people in the future, ultimately through his prophecy of the past, from the captivity of Babylon. Also fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ providing salvation for his people, but then fulfilled in his people doing the same. By the springs of water, what do they represent? God's word. Okay, so God's people, you know, in the future, leading people, basically people getting saved by the springs of water being guided to the truth, to salvation. He then said in verse 11, I'll make all my mountains away, and my highway shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far and low, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So some claim this is southern China, wherever it is, and there's debate about that, where this Sinim or Sinim is. where it is, you know, it's debatable, but it's supposed to be from far, basically. The point being, it's from far. Okay, he said from the north, from the west, he's from the land of Sinim. So the return from captivity over the various phases, were people from all over the Medo-Persian kingdom in the end? So when they returned from captivity, obviously you had that first wave, you know, coming. And even them, there were people from all over. It wasn't just from Babylon itself, you know, because remember that the Medo-Persians, when they conquered Babylon, they took over that kingdom. And that kingdom, that Babylonian kingdom, wasn't just centered in Chaldea. It went further. And obviously the Medo-Persians then spread even further. So you've got that. But with spiritual salvation, it's people from all over the world, isn't it? When he returns, you don't have to turn to Matthew 24:31. It says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, which is basically north, south, east and west, from one end of heaven to the other, being the sky, from everywhere, basically. And that's a cause for joy, isn't it? The gospel continues to go out around the world. I mean, that is a cause of joy, isn't it? And obviously, look, we want to add to that. That's why we want to start doing more missions trips and going out abroad and going out far and wide with the gospel. And there's areas that we can reach and we think we can access, and being English speaking, you know, and being an English speaking on, you know, at least majority English speaking church, there are places that are going to be sort of more suitable for us to go to. But the gospel is still going out, isn't it? And people still go and preach the gospel. Churches still do missions. People still go out far and wide. People are still carrying the gospel. And that is a cause for joy. Verse 13 says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. So, you know, on one hand, he's saying about singing and everything else, but then he then says in verse 14 here, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me. And I think talking of obviously Jerusalem itself being Zion, you know, the holy city, but of it, I think of his people as a whole. So even though this is all to happen and this was happening, you know, ultimately I think on the whole, they probably still weren't expecting it. He then said in verse 15, can a woman forget a sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Most women won't forget their baby, okay? Most women, you know, won't lack compassion upon their child, or, you know, most women aren't going to have that lack of compassion. But in a similar way, God said he won't forget Zion, okay? He won't forget his people. And even though some women maybe would, God isn't going to forget Zion. He won't forget the people. Verse 16 says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And I know, you know, he talks about writing things upon their hands in Deuteronomy, you know, about the word of God. But I think, I don't know, it makes me think of the nails in his hands, doesn't it? You know, and I was thinking you could think about it like this, right? If you've trusted Christ, that those holes in his hands are a constant reminder of you to him. And not that he needs that, but you could like picture it like that. Basically, he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. Because though he basically died for you, those holes in his hands were for you as much as for anyone else. And ultimately, he's not going to forsake you. Okay, they're a constant reminder that of you, of, and it's not just that you're saved, because he wants to be there for you in life as well, doesn't he? And the walls here, I think firstly applying to Jerusalem's walls, but could they not also apply to where we live, to our cities, to our houses even? You know, that they're ever before him. You know, that he does see that. It said, I think in verse 16, I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Made me think of Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know, wherever you are, wherever we are, you can apply it to the house of God here, couldn't you? Obviously, he is here in the midst of us. You could apply it to where you live as well. They're ever before him, which is a great thing if you're doing good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Not so good if you're doing evil. And it's a good reminder, because look, some people, you just start to forget that God's watching everything you do. And it's easy to worry more about what people think and worry about people in public and worry about whether it's the neighbours, your friends, people from church, when you're in the house of God, and forget that the Lord is watching you everywhere, right? And really how we behave in the house of God should really be, you know, similar to how we're behaving at home. And of course, look, we come here and we come to reverently worship. It's not like you have to, you know, obviously follow that, right, okay, well, I've just got up in the morning, right, two hymns, we'll have a prayer in the middle, and then let's get some announcements going for the day. And I don't mean like that, right? But, you know, we shouldn't be right, I've got to make sure I really behave here and you know, make look really good in front of people. But then when I'm at home, like, the gloves are off, it doesn't really matter. Like, ultimately, you know, God's watching you everywhere, right? And here he said those walls were ever before him. But he's talking of this return from captivity. So he said in verse 17 then, "Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee." So their children making haste, I believe he's talking about from Babylon. You know, basically they're going to escape from that captivity. The destroyers being conquered and removed. Okay, so those Babylonians were taken over, obviously, with Cyrus then being that you know, that redeemer of his people. Verse 18 then said, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away." So Jerusalem was to be inhabited again, okay? The first wave came under Zerubbabel, and if you kind of tally it up, it's pretty commonly believed, it ends up being about 42,000 of when you go through the you know, the different names that he lists in the book of Ezra there. But it's about, it's just over 40,000, but without the servants as well, okay? After that, with Ezra, there were another several thousand, somewhere around 5,000, it seems, something like that. So around 50,000 total, basically, in those two waves returned from the captivity of what was previously Babylon, obviously. And I'm sure that others probably came separate to those events. So I don't think it was only in those official waves of captives returning. But that was the bulk, okay? So you're talking around 50,000. But was that enough to say that it was too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, do you think? For Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how you picture Jerusalem, but when the Romans under Titus destroyed it, Josephus, the historian, claimed 1.1 million died. Now, there is debate about that number, okay? There is debate, and some claim it was much lower. There's a bit of debate around that number. But the debate isn't whether or not that number was possible. Some are saying, well, yeah, maybe it was pretty crowded after, you know, with they'd had the Passover and stuff just previous to that. But it wasn't, well, could you, they wouldn't even fit in there. It's just whether or not that was an exaggeration of how many people actually died. 50,000 odd, therefore, doesn't seem crowded, right? That's my point. But as with much of this passage, there's future fulfillment here, okay? So he said in verse 20, he said, let's just look again at verse 19. He said, "For thy waste and thy desolate place and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me," which basically means narrow. "Give place to me that I may dwell." He's saying, like, give me somewhere to live. "Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been?" So who are these children? Who are these children it's talking about then? You know, they're like, well, who are these? It's those who have inherited the promises through faith. So this is a spiritual fulfillment. Verse 22 said, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." Now, thy sons and thy daughters, why are they now their sons and daughters being brought by the Gentiles? Because Galatians 3:7 says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same as the children of Abraham." So they're being brought by the Gentiles because they're Gentiles that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're now considered the children of God's people, right? But the image, though, and ultimately of Israel, the image, though, is of the Gentiles, isn't it? The unbelievers, that's what he's, this image here, these unbelievers, basically the Gentiles, bringing those children from them in a sort of subservient way, really. Even the rulers. He said, "And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet." That's not talking about the believers. Okay? "And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." This is something still to come in the millennial reign. Okay, that's what he's prophesying of here. God's people ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years. The reason that verse 19 said of Zion, for thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away, is because those that swallowed us up will be in hell. That's why they're going to be far away. Whilst all of God's people will be reigning with him for 1,000 years. Verse 20 said, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other, okay, this is the replacement, yeah, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me, give place to me that I may dwell. Well, why? You know, basically because we're going to be ruling and reigning ultimately with the centre being from Jerusalem, but if it's all believers from the beginning of time, it's going to get a little bit crowded in Jerusalem. But we'll be ruling and reigning over the whole world, right? That's what the millennial reign is going to be, with the unbelieving world that remain bowing down to God's people that will rule them. That's what it's talking about. Verse 23 said, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. And it's just an image here, a picture here of the subservience of even those that were of leadership and those that survived the wrath, ultimately bowing down to God's people. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Look, because sometimes at the Christian life, it can be hard, can't it? And sometimes, you know, you feel like you're being downtrodden. You're the offscouring of the world. People take liberties that you wouldn't, you know, in your flesh really let them take. All this sort of stuff. But, you know, really, really eventually, they're going to be bowing down with their face toward the earth. Because if you're saved, you will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial reign to come. He said in verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. So first fulfillment under Cyrus from about 538 BC, but future fulfillment to come, when the Lord returns. He said, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, I don't know if that's literal or not. I don't know. Maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe let me know after the service if you think that that's literal. Will they actually being fed with their own flesh? Will they be drunken with their own blood? I don't know. But you know what is literal for sure is that when Jesus Christ returns, all flesh shall know that he, the Lord, is our Saviour and our Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And, you know, I think just something to think about here, guys, because sometimes life, you know, it has its ups and downs, doesn't it? It can be tough at times. You can have trials, you can have, you know, problems, and sometimes you can just lose focus a little bit, can't you, easily? But there is that reign. It's not just the reign to come, you've got eternity to come. But that millennial reign is something that we see talked about a lot. We saw earlier chapters of Isaiah just prophesying, talking a lot about it, and it's something to remember, because these battles that you're going through now, and especially if you're in spiritual battles and you're out there trying to, you know, work for God and win the lost and do all these things, you're going to go through some challenges with that, but it is going to be worth it. When we're ruling and reigning with Christ, and when those wicked people that do oppress us eating their own flesh and drunken on their own blood. And, you know, I know, you know, that can be a hard thing to see at first for people, but the more you're in the battle, the more you see how wicked, you know, God's enemies are, the more you understand why he basically picks you up with this stuff, why he tells you this stuff, because it is, you know, whether it's literal or not, ultimately, eventually, they will be punished and you will be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial, and then you're going to be in eternity with the Lord. So that was Isaiah chapter 49. There was a bit of, you know, moving about with some of the prophecies there. But, you know, ultimately, a lot of prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And I think that was a good chapter of the Bible, a chapter that's quoted a bit in the New Testament, as many are. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for our salvation, Lord. Thank you that we're secure in Christ, Lord, that not only, you know, have we been saved from from hell, but also what we have awaiting us, Lord, not just that eternity in heaven, but also that thousand-year rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for, that obviously none of us have earned that. You know, one iota, we've received it all just as a gift, given just purely based upon the work that you've done, and you know that death, that burial, that resurrection, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we have that free gift of salvation, and help us to want to show other people. Help us to want to get out there and reach the lost, Lord, and to show people the truth of salvation, Lord, and how it is based on grace through faith alone. Help us to go out and get people saved, Lord. Help us with the final soul winning times this week, and for Saturday to go great, Lord, with our fellowship time together, for us to have good fun, everyone to enjoy it, and then for Sunday, for everyone to make it back for Sunday. And in Jesus' name, for all of this, amen.